So we've been talking about worship. This is the fourth in a series of four. And this is the last one. Worship's one of those things where I can go on and on and on and on, but I believe God's moving me on to some other things. Actually, Chris and I are going to go on vacation on Thursday and be gone. But we'll be only miss one Sunday. But I'm going to move on to some other things after I get back. Worship. We do it because He's God. He's God. That's the reason we worship. There's three primary biblical terms, I guess, or words that describe worship in the Hebrew and the Greek. Listen to these. This is so beautiful. Shakah, which is Hebrew, means to bow down, to pay homage, to do homage, to recognize greatness. Proskuneo, which is Greek, it means to kiss toward. It's an act of love. Latruo, I can't do it like a Greek scholar can do it with the roll of the tongue, but it means to serve, to minister, to think of someone else above yourself. So when we're worshiping God, we're kissing toward. We're honoring Him. We're recognizing His greatness. We're understanding that He is greater than we are. We're bowing down, whether we do that physically or spiritually, it doesn't matter. But we're submitting to Him. We're understanding that He is good. See, worship attributes worth to. It attributes allegiance to. All too often, people worship the wrong thing. They worship man. You ever go to a KU-MU basketball game? You know what I'm talking about. It's loud. It's amazing. But worship is to show allegiance. It really is a spiritual thing to where there's two-way communication between you and God. It's where His heart is touching your heart and your heart is touching His heart. It's an intimate thing. It's a relational thing. It's amazing. So I'm going to wander through several things today that I could probably do three or four more teachings on, but I'm going to combine them because I think they flow together with the main point coming towards the end. I'm going to start off by looking at two people that exemplify, that are great examples of what biblical worship is all about. First is Mary, not the mother. Luke 10. If you have your Bibles with you, starting in verse 38. Very familiar section of Scripture. As Jesus and the disciples continued on their way to Jerusalem, they came to a certain village where a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. Her sister Mary sat at the Lord's feet, listening to what He taught. But Martha was distracted by the big dinner she was preparing. I'm reading out a New Living Translation, by the way. She came to Jesus and said, "Lord, doesn't it seem unfair to you that my sister just sits here while I do all the work? You know, why don't you slap her around a little bit, Lord?" That was my interpretation, okay? "Tell her to come and help me." That's the Bible, what the Bible says. But the Lord said to her, "My dear Martha, you are worried and upset over all these details. There is only one thing worth being concerned about. Mary has discovered it, and it will not be taken away from her." See, there was no way that Mary was going to miss being in the presence of Jesus. It didn't matter what the natural said, because the natural back then said, "Woman, be in the kitchen. Go cook food for man." I mean, that's just how it was back then, okay? But she wasn't bound by the natural. She was interested in the spiritual. She chose to walk in rebellion to be with the Lord. She wanted to do that. Now Martha was upset. And she goes to Jesus and says, "Come on, Lord, rebuke her. Send her back where she's supposed to be." But what happens? Martha gets rebuked. Very lovingly, very kindly, but gets rebuked nonetheless. See, Mary cared more about being at the feet of Jesus than what man thought was her proper place. Mary wanted to be in Jesus' presence. Nothing was more important to her. You know, she followed her heart, her spirit, the leading of the Holy Spirit. She followed spiritual truth. She rejected the ways of the world. She was thankful for how she had been blessed by God. She was thankful for her relationship with Jesus. See, Mary was a hedonist. Oh, that's a nasty word. Jesus and Mary chose the better part by centering her life on Jesus. It was a good thing to do. It was right. And she was a hedonist. And then there was David. David, I think, demonstrated biblical worship like nobody else. Just amazing. Psalm 27:4 says this, "One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." Interpretation, Jesus, I just want to sit at your feet and look at you. That's all I want to do. I just want to sit at your feet and look at you. See, David was focused. He was just after one thing. He wanted to be in God's presence, worshiping him more than anything else. He wanted to be constantly with his Father. He wanted to dwell with him, just to sit at his feet. He recognized that there was nothing, absolutely nothing, 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 nothing more beautiful. And that word beautiful means kind, pleasant, delightful than the Lord. So he sat at the feet of God so he can learn more of that kindness, so he can learn more of who God was, so he can learn more of how pleasant the Father was. David, more than anything else, wanted total and complete intimacy with God. He wanted God's heart to touch his heart. He wanted to know God's heart. David was a hedonist. In 1 Samuel 13:14, God called David a man after his own heart. See, David fulfilled the great commandment even before it was written. Remember what it says? You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength, with everything within you, that you love him. I'm adding to it now, I understand that. That you love him more than anything else. See, praise and worship was unequivocally number one in David's life and in Mary's life. David loved the Lord with all his heart. Do you realize of the 150 Psalms, David wrote 73 of them? And a lot of those dealt with worship and praise. A lot of those just expressed his love of God. They're great to read. But he wasn't the only psalmist. There were other psalmists that spoke of love and worship. See, remember part two, which is 5 weeks ago, you know, we had Palm Sunday and Easter, but there's others. Psalm 95:2, ESV, it's a beautiful verse. "Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise." I like that. I like the thing about noise. And it's very inclusive to me. because I don't have, you know, the old adage, you can't wear a carry a tune in a bucket. Well, I can't wear carry a tune in a dump truck. But I can make a joyful noise. See, worship is a joyful thing. It's not I got to go to church and they're going to sing some songs and I'm expected to sing. I'm going to be expected to maybe even lift my hands. I'm going to be expected to, you know. So you know what this is, right? This is a Baptist preacher's dream from the congregation. This is his nightmare. Forgive me if there's any Baptists out there watching, but just crossed my mind, I thought I'd share it. But worship is amazing. Psalm 96. We're to bless and praise his name. See, this is speaking to saluting a person, to recognizing who they are, their superiority. We're to proclaim his salvation. We're to declare his glory among the nations, not just here in this house. We're to go out and declare who he is, to recognize and speak forth his splendor, his abundance, his riches, his mercy, his grace, his dignity, his reputation, everything about him, what he did for us. Our God is greatly to be praised. This is all in Psalm 96. We are to ascribe glory and strength to our God, to recognize his splendor, his beauty. Do you realize what you're going to do when you get to heaven and you see Jesus, see the Father? Face plant. Because it's so amazing. To bring an offering, a gift, tribute, present, grain, or tithe, or whatever. To tremble before him, which means to fear him. See, and not that you're scared of him, but what you're doing is you're recognizing his greatness. You're recognizing his power. You're recognizing that he is omnipotent, all-powerful. And understanding, yes, that he could wipe each one of us out with just a thought, but won't because of his grace and mercy and love for you and me. And then it ends with, let there be rejoicing and joy. In other words, people, come have a party with me. Psalm 100 is a great psalm that speaks to being thankful. And again, with great joy. Worship is always followed with great joy and shouting because of what he's done. And so again, make a joyful noise. Come into his presence with singing. He made us, and we are his people, his sheep. Give thanks to him while blessing his name. He is good, and his love and faithfulness endures forever. And then it's interesting how the Psalms continue. If you read them, they kind of build. And Psalm 150 almost comes to a zenith of all the rest of the Psalms. Because it speaks to all things praising the Lord. It speaks to praising him everywhere. Not only in his sanctuary, but in his expanse. In his world, wherever he is. In all of his creation. What's it say? I think it's in Romans 7. Bible scholars can correct me if you want. But how the earth is groaning. Because it's fallen. You know, when Adam and Eve did their thing, and they fell, the earth fell too. And it's groaning for him. See, in all creation, it's not like we talked about last week with the woman at the well. It's not just in Jerusalem. It's not just in Mount Gerizim. It's everywhere we're to worship him. It speaks to praising him for his mighty acts, what he has done, what he's doing, what he's going to do. It's all out there. It's coming. And for his excellent greatness, for who he is. And then in Psalm 150 speaks to how to praise him. With the trumpet. It's not a quiet instrument, is it? But it also talks about the lute and harp, which are quiet. With the timbrel and dance. In other words, with your whole body. With stringed instruments and flutes melodically. With loud cymbals. Loudly with energy, with high-sounding cymbals, again, speaking loudly. See, worship is not supposed to necessarily be quiet. It can be. But remember how we talked about last week, that even if it's quiet, it's still active. It's still us pursuing Him. It's still us reaching out to Him. It's still us, our heart, touching His heart. And then it ends with that great line that we used to sing, "Let everything that has breath praise the Lord." See, this is just some of the Psalms that speak to praise and worship. There's more. One of the things I love to do is just pray the Psalms. Just go open them up and just start praying them. And if nobody's around, if Chris isn't home, I might even start singing some of them. Because God enjoys them. If I get too loud, the dog will start howling and I'll back off a little bit. But one thing that we need to understand in all of these aren't suggestions. I'll just leave it at that. There are no exceptions as to who should praise the Lord. See, how many worship and praise songs have been written over the years that come from the Psalms? It seems like there used to be more in the past, but one of the things I like about the Christian music nowadays, it seems to be coming back to where you're seeing more songs that are written from Scripture, or at least including Scripture. There's hundreds, probably more. I know several people who have written songs out of Psalms. The truth of the matter is, praise and worship should be routine within the church. Whenever the church gets together, we should worship the living God, because if it wasn't for Him, we wouldn't even be getting together. A goal of this church, Christian Fellowship of Jefferson City, Missouri, is to center upon our God, to focus on Him, for Him to be our life. And praise and worship is a way that helps us to do that. And you'll see more about what I'm talking about in a few moments. Our church is called to be hedonistic. There's that word again. See, the philosophy of hedonism is that pleasure is the highest good and proper aim of human life. Do you think the world has that down? Do you know many people that aren't seeking pleasure? Well, the philosophy of Christian hedonism, which is what we're called to be, is that pleasure is the highest good and proper aim of Christians, but can only be found in the triune God, because there is no greater pleasure than relationship with Him. There is no greater pleasure than seeking Him and walking in His presence, of being in a situation. Remember in week one, we talked about how we worship God because He's God, but because God is who He is, that He blesses. And we went through, I think it was 8 or 9 things that He does in the midst of worship, of which I think the greatest is He is with us. His presence is with us. See, pursuing God, being a Christian hedonist, is good. I love the Westminster Catechism because part of it defines Christian hedonism as the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Enjoy Him forever. Christian hedonism is the pursuit of pleasure in God, the triune God. See, to be a Christian hedonist, our primary goal, our chief goal, was to seek after God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to pursue Him in such a way that we walk into all the pleasures that He has for us, instead of settling for less. And worship is a significant way that we can do that. We should want to be like Mary. We should want to be like David. We should want to be people where our heart touches his heart and his heart touches our heart. And let me tell you, when that happens, there's uploading and there's downloading. And what we upload is really small compared to what he downloads. It's not as significant. But when we upload our love, I just have pictures of God just going, wow, that's my daughter. That's my son. And Jesus going, yeah, Daddy, it was worth it. It was worth it. John Piper, in his book, Desiring God, which is a really good book, by the way, speaks of three stages of worship. The first stage, that's where all genuine worship starts. It's where we, but in, as we start, we wonder, are we in the presence of God? Or is God here? Are we breaking through? Is God even listening? And it's really worship that is based upon obedience, because, like I said a few moments ago, these things aren't optional. They're required, you know, what God wants us to do. And faith. The second stage, we may not necessarily feel the presence of God even at that point, but we do notice that what's rising up within us is this longing, this desire that we want to be in God's presence, that there's this stirring within our hearts to where we want to know him more. And we might even begin to taste the goodness of God to the point that we're going, yeah, I think, yeah. And then there's the third stage where we know that we know that we know that we know that we are in the presence of the living God. That as we worship, as we're continuing to worship, there's this joy that begins to rise up within us, within our soul, to where our hearts begin to flutter, where our mind becomes more and more focused, where there's these fantastic thoughts about how wonderful our God is, and that we are not bound up within ourselves, but we're actually looking into him, and we're free in worship. And I believe we're going to see that more and more here. Call free worship, call whatever you want. But in the midst of that, we're turning into the excellency of God. We're seeking him out. And our souls are becoming satisfied and becoming fat and well fed. That when we walk out of worship, then we go, wow, I'm full. I'm full. It's there that we become Christian hedonists. It's there where we are walking into the pleasure of God. And when we taste that, you will no longer be satisfied with one and two, but your goal will always be three. Because three, we K-N-O-W, capital letters, know that we have not only entered his presence, we are in his presence, and there is great joy. God wants us, each and every one of us, to be a Christian hedonist. He wants us to desire his Shekinah glory. That means where we are in his divine presence. That's palpable. And I know it's possible because I've been there. We need to understand something. He takes his title Father very seriously. And what do fathers want from their sons and daughters? An intimate relationship. Exchange of love. Communication. Relationship. Right? That's what God wants with us, an intimate relationship and all that. See, if we want to be this Christian hedonist and we really desire to attain into stage three, though there are some things we must remember. And it's already been spoken about a couple of times here today. When we really are going after that, Slew Foot doesn't want us to get there. He just doesn't. But we have to understand something. We still have to praise him. We still have to worship him. Even when we don't feel like it. Even when we're not in the mood. Even if we're not even feeling anything. See, remember how it was in Psalm 42:1 that we're supposed to be like the deer thirsting after for the streams of water? That's how it would be. We need to delight ourselves in the Lord. Psalm 37:4, delight ourselves in the Lord, and he will what? Grant us the desires of our hearts. And not settle for less than God has for us. I like how C.S. Lewis put it. This is a sermon from 1941, before all of us were born. If there lurks in most modern minds, it's funny, isn't it? 1941 is called modern. If there lurks in most modern minds the notion that to desire our own good and earnestly to hope for the enjoyment of it is a bad thing, I submit that this notion has crept in from Kant and the Stoics and is no part of the Christian faith. Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. We are. I am. So why do we settle for less than infinite joy? John Piper tells us why. The enemy of worship is not that our desire for pleasure is too strong, but too weak. Oh, well, wait a second. He said this in the 2000s, and C.S. Lewis, excuse me. We have settled for a home, a family, a few friends, a job, a television, a car or two, a microwave oven, an occasional night out, a yearly vacation, and perhaps a new personal computer. We have accustomed ourselves to such meager, short-lived pleasures that our capacity for joy has shriveled. Think about that. And so our worship has shriveled. Many can scarcely imagine what is meant by a holiday at the sea, worshiping the living God. It's interesting, isn't it? Both C.S. Lewis and John Piper talk about the holiday at the sea. So concerning this place, let me ask you some questions. Do you want to start up the spiral staircase and quit? Or do you want to reach the top? Do you want to come to service every week, expecting the same thing, wanting the same service? Or do we all want to prepare and come with anticipation that we're going to meet with the living God? Do we just want to kind of hang on till Jesus comes back? Or do we want to impact the world and fulfill his call upon us? Do we want to think and dream small? Or do we want to think and dream big? It's our choice. Worship team wants to come back up. I really believe this, guys, that we really want to reach the top of the staircase. I really do believe that we want to walk in expectation of meeting with God, that we want to meet and fulfill our call, that we do want to think big. How does that happen? We become Christ-centered. We become Christian hedonists. We strive to delight in him and seek after him with our whole hearts, with everything within us, with all our strength, with all our mind, with all we have, that we choose not to settle for anything less than what He has for us. That we look at the Father and we go, I believe You. I believe in everything You've done. I believe what You're doing. I believe that what You're going to do. And I believe that who You say I am is true. And then we don't just dip our toes into that pool, we plunge into it. Then we worship Him in spirit and truth, as we discussed last week. And we do this by seeking out who God is in Scripture. Remember what I said last week? The difference between the Samaritans and the Jews were, the Jews had the whole Bible of the day, where the Samaritans just had the first five books. And therefore, they didn't have the full revelation of God. So they didn't worship God in fullness. We have 27 additional books above and beyond the 39 in the Old Testament. We have greater revelation. And so we can worship more perfectly, become Christian hedonists. But if we do these things, if we do these things, we will become Christian hedonists. We will enter the pleasures of our God. And we will encounter His Shekinah glory and attain all He has for us. So who wants to be a hedonist? I mean, can you imagine that, talking to a person that's not a believer and say, I'm a hedonist. What? Yeah. I want pleasure. But I know where to get it. I know where to get it. In Jesus. In the Father. In the Holy Spirit. Amen? Let's stand.